Topic is somewhat, it's like half theology, half sermon, half church history lecture. And yeah, I've already got too many halves, but you get the idea. So this is the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. Essentially, they're two huge topics, but this is the early church, and then probably the next session we'll do the Reformation. So, you know, 1,500 years of church history done in about 45 minutes each, but we'll see how we go. And I'm not sure how much people know, but some people might know all this and think, oh, yeah, this is not taking any further. And some people might not know what's the Council of Nicaea, what's the Council of Chalcedon. Let me try to weave my way through that, and if I don't strike gold, we'll tell me at the morning tea, and we'll see what we do for the next ones. But the Council of Nicaea, what was it? It was a council that met in 325, and that means that last year, 2025, it was the 1700th year, the anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. So there were some lectures given, I guess, to commemorate that and to have a look at it and see what we learned from what we gleaned from it. Council of Chalcedon meets the next century. It's 126 years difference. It's 451. I won't say much about that because I think the Council of Nicaea leads to the Council of Chalcedon, but they're the two councils. They're the two really vital councils in the early centuries. The first 500 years, say, counting as the early church, and then you get the medieval period, then you got the Reformation, the early modern period, and the modern period. Now, all of this goes back to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have a man presented to us who is called Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is a title, of course, not a name. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And he's called Lord. And he functions as God. He acts like God. He speaks as God. So he forgives sins as God forgives sins in Acts, in Mark 2. And who is this that says these things? He's blaspheming. That charge comes up over and over, doesn't it? The middle ground that so many people opt for, that Jesus is not divine, but he's a great teacher, that doesn't work. Because as in the New Testament, as people understood what he was saying, they said either he's Lord, we worship him, or he's a blasphemer. I can't walk around Reesby saying, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and people say, well, you know, he's a good guy, that fellow. He's a nice fellow to talk to and all that. He just thinks he's God. Apart from that, he's all right. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That makes no psychological sense. That's lazy thinking to the nth degree. And that's what I think. I've last few weeks been doing with some debates with Muslims, actually a friend of mine I've known for ages, and I don't know how many debates we've had, but also then he did an interview with me for YouTube. I don't know, I was out there, I don't work in that sort of arena. But the Muslims pick this up. This is offensive. The average Aussie doesn't. He's got an echo of Christianity, so some sort of feeling that Christ might be good, but no idea of what Christ was saying. We live in that sort of vacuum, I think. Not totally, that's an explanation of everything, but in the New Testament, this man is called Lord, but there's only one God. So how do you fit that together without having three gods? How do you say Christ is divine and work out his exact relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit? And how do you come up with something that works? Some sort of formula that you can use to describe that. So that's Nicaea. That's what we're going to look at with Nicaea. What happened at the Council of Nicaea? Nicaea, it's 325. It went for about a month. Yeah, we complain about our assemblies and it lasted for a week. But this went for a month, from 20th of May, 325, to finish on the 19th of June. Nicaea is Iznik in modern Turkey. So that's a thought, and might have been the first thought. A lot of these places we're talking about, these are not centres of Christianity now. This is Islam. And say, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, that they're all in that area, the western end of Turkey. So that's a thought. What have we lost there? Gained elsewhere, but lost there. So the Council of Nicaea was called. It's regarded as the first ecumenical council. The world, ecumenical just means worldwide, of the church. And it's also, you know, there's one of the turning points in the history of the church, and you get all that sort of treatment of it. Mark Knoll is the one who says it's one of the turning points in the history of Christianity. There were a number of bishops there, we're not even sure. There are no minutes recorded, by the way. We do have the finished creed in a number of places, but we don't have minutes. They didn't keep minutes. Some of you did not have the blessed job of being secretary. There might have been 270 to 300 bishops there. Later there was a story that there were 318, but that seemed to fit Genesis 14, where Abraham, or Abram as he's still called then, he gets 318 troops in the battle to try to retrieve Lot. So that looks a bit suspicious. So they link those two. So say there were about 300 bishops there. The vast majority were east, from the east. It's the east and the west, which becomes increasingly divided. In the New Testament period, the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. And it's the Roman Empire, but it speaks Greek. Well, no, Greek, going back to Alexander the Great, from his conquests. 200 years later, there's more and more Latin coming into the West, but the West originally speaks Greek. There is Latin, but mainly for the administration. So it's Christianity moves from the East to the West. So those who say it's a Western religion, it's not. It works the other way. It comes from the East to the West. There are probably only about three bishops from the West there that we know of. There was Cecilian of Carthage, and then there were two representatives from the Bishop of Rome. And all the rest were Eastern bishops. And they were bishops, Presbyterian. So read the New Testament, a presbyteros, a presbyter, an elder, is the same as an episcopos. I think that's fairly easy to show from Acts 20 and Titus 1. But by the 4th century, a bishop was the head of presbyters. The episcopos and the presbyter were not the same. The bishop had more authority. And so the bishops usually preached in one place. So, for example, later in North Africa, Augustine preaches in Hippo, and he's the bishop of Hippo. But don't get the idea he's some sort of modern bishop as administrator of, you know, this big place, Hippo. He preaches each week in the same congregations. It's still the episcopos is over above the presbyter in that sense, and the deacon, of course, is the third rung in the ladder. Deacons early were separate from the other two, but you're getting mixed sort of responses now to what is a deacon, and a deacon could end out as the bottom rung of the ladder. So you're a deacon, then you're a presbyter, and then if you became a bishop, you became a bishop. Whereas I think early on the deacons did different things. They looked after people. You know, Acts chapter 6. They served the table. So. And the diaconate is not necessarily a training ground for the presbyters. Sorry, I'm getting sidetracked. Athanasius was there as a deacon because he was the secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria, and his name was Alexander. So bishops, they were the only ones who voted, and they're the only ones who spoke. at this council. It's, but there were presbyters and deacons there. So probably about 1,000 people there, clerics there, but only about 300 could speak without speaking and vote. And why was it called? It was called by Constantine. It wasn't called by the Bishop of Rome. It wasn't called by anybody in the East. It was called by the Emperor Constantine. It was the first emperor to call himself a Christian. And you've probably heard, you've probably got strong opinions if you've heard of him about what's he like and what do you want to pin on the four pillar? There had been the great persecution had taken place, very severe in the East, and Diocletian and Galerius were the two emperors that brought that about. And you had people in your church being dragged out and killed, and then this emperor in 312 is coming from the west to the east and will end out sole emperor. That time, but that's what happened. He's crossing Milvian Bridge in Italy, and he decides then that he's going to become a Christian. He has a vision of, you know, in the cross he'll triumph. Whatever you make of the dream, he wins the battle. He becomes some sort of Christian. He's not baptized till his deathbed, which is 337. Why was he baptized? Because you were frightened of post-baptismal sin. If baptism takes away sin, you have a very strong view of baptism. But what do you do if, you know, today I get baptized? So I shouldn't say somebody's getting baptized. Isn't it? It's two people.
So, just give them the correct view.
Well, sorry, I have to give the wrong view here to explain this because there's a fear of if baptism takes away sin, and tomorrow I go and do something really bad, I've got nowhere to go because you only get baptized once. And so post-baptismal sin was a real issue in the 4th century. So it comes from a wrong view of baptism. Yes. I'll leave you to describe the right view of baptism, but this is the wrong view that is very much around in the 4th century. Constantine's got it. He's an emperor. His nickname is Bullneck, which might come from his looks or might come from his bad temper. But both of them fit. And he was aware of himself in this sense, that as an emperor, he could do a lot of damage as well as a lot of good. And if he sinned after he was baptized, he had nowhere to go. And so he was not baptized. Why did he become a Christian? Well, I don't know. None of the senators were Christians. None. Like, he had zero amongst the Senate. Now, the Senate wasn't as strong under the Empire as it was under the Republic, but still, you know, it's a body that he had to deal with, the Senate in Rome, and it was still relatively important and had a lot of prestige more than real power. But none of them were Christians. So if you go back to the Senate, and what have you done? why are you joined this cult that we've just been persecuting? And yeah, the emperors have tried to stamp them out, and now you've suddenly become one. And certainly none of the generals in the army were Christian, none. And they got the army, they got the arms, they got the weapons, they could get rid of you. But none of them are Christians. So it's, and the other thing is probably something like 10% of the population was Christian. Wouldn't have been any more than that. So why are you linking up with such a small minority? Now, there's a few issues there about Constantine. He often gets blamed for everything. I'll cover that later if I get it. But there's some things that would have driven him, if he was simply driven by worldly considerations, not to become a Christian. But anyway, he announces that he's become a Christian. But here's the downside. There's a few downsides. One of them is not very theological. So what do people in power want? social cohesion. Does that sound familiar? That's what they want. Is that what Christ is about? No, he says, I don't think I came to bring peace, but division. Oh, you know, I thought we're on about social cohesion. Well, in a civil sense, social cohesion has some importance. I'm not saying this is nonsense that we ought to just totally discard. I'm just saying it's not the centre of Christianity. Christ did not come to bring social cohesion to the Roman Empire. And the first purpose of Christians, this is why the gospel has to be first. First principle and motive that was drive the Christian church has to be, we need to make known Christ crucified and risen. And if that leads to some sort of social cohesion, well, good. If it doesn't, well, so be it. But it's not the first thing. But social cohesion, for anybody in power, whether he's on the right or left or whatever, it tends to be first thing. That's what I want. If the Christians can give it to me, I'll go to... Now, I don't think that's totally what's driving Constantine because of the issues I raised earlier. But he's not a theologian. And Arius is the fellow that's causing the trouble. Arius was a presbyter at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is the second city of the Roman Empire under Rome. So Rome has all the prestige and the population, and it's in the west. And the only other city in the west that comes anywhere near it is Carthage in North Africa, and it's a mile behind. Right. So say Rome had, say, 1 million people, Carthage 90,000. There's a daylight between them. In the east, you have these big cities. Alexandria would be the biggest, say 750,000 people. And Antioch in Syria is big next in the east, so which might surprise us, but yeah, just north of Israel, where you have Christ ministered, Syria and Antioch there, not Damascus, but where Paul was going, but the other great city of Syria was Antioch. It was second. Now, Alexandria, so it's a huge city. It's got a philosophical background, it's got a big library, all the rest of it. It's got a lot of prestige. And this man, Arius, starts teaching this. Now, if you write this down, don't drift off and think this is what he's talking about. Everything I'm going to say here is wrong. Arius gets this wrong, so put a big heading, this is heresy. This is not what Barnes says. This is what Barnes says, Arius says. Okay. So Arius said this, he started teaching, and Arius was an older man. This is not the young Turk coming through. This is the older fellow. He'd been around for a long time, he teaches this. God is said to pre-exist the Son. So the slogan was, there was when he was not. Often quoted as, there was a time when he, Christ, was not. The Logos. There was when he was not. He didn't actually say there was a time, because that would be after Genesis 1, verse 1, you know, God creates time. But before Genesis 1, verse 1, God created Christ. And then he created the Holy Spirit. So that's his view. So that's what he means by there was when he, Christ, was not. Follow that one? So he's saying Christ is not totally divine. So Christ, God alone is the beginning of all things. Christ has a beginning. The Son has a beginning. God alone is self-subsistent. And Arius complains this. This is a quote from Arius. We are persecuted. You always play the victim, and then you can act the bully. That's the way it works. You're going to go into politics. You get that formula right, you've got to make. But we are persecuted because we say that the Son has a beginning, or had a beginning, and that God was without beginning. That's a summary of what he's saying. He called the Son a perfect creature of God, but not like other created objects. So he's not saying the Son is a creature in the way everything else is a creature, but the Son is a creature and God magnifies this creature. By creature, I mean created being. So the word is subject to change, and he sometimes we call Christ God. Thomas calls Christ God, my Lord and my God, I think, in John 20, verse 28. Literally, you're the Lord of me and the God of me. And you don't say that with in a Jewish background, you don't say that in Mecca either. Unless you know exactly what you're saying and prepare for trouble. That's the confession of Jesus as Lord and God. And Arius wants to dilute that by saying you can call Jesus God, but it's only sort of by grace. It's a courtesy title. And he didn't use it very often. He wasn't very enamored with it. Strangely enough, you know, probably his key text was Proverbs 8, verse 22. And in the whole debate in the 4th century, this text comes up more than most. They dealt with other texts, and Athanasius becomes his great opponent. But Proverbs 8, verse 22, the argument is about how to translate it. There is a genuine debate about how to translate it. Proverbs 8, verse 22 says about wisdom. Now, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is personified as a woman. But in the early fathers all took it as obviously a reference to Christ, how they got over the gender issue. But here's the translation from the Septuagint in the English. The Lord created me a beginning of his ways for his works. It's wisdom speaking. The Lord created me. It was the Lord, and then he created me, wisdom. Now, Athanasius' argument against that is that means that God lived without wisdom for a time until he created his own wisdom. And so the translation is, if you've got an ESV, that's what I've got here, it's the Lord possessed me. And so the argument is that the word possessed or is it created? There's other arguments, how exactly it applies to Christ itself. But that was a key text, which is my surprise. Now, that teaching unsettled the church, so that's what's behind this general council at Nicaea. What motivates Constantine in calling into council is someone's question, I think, Christian. You know, the Christians ought to get their act together. They shouldn't be divided on this thing. The other thing is social cohesion, and he's got enough troubles on his own. You know, by just putting his hand up and saying, I'm Christian, and suddenly he's got the church divided, not only over this issue, but there's an issue in North Africa over the Donatists. You can Google that. But that's happening at the same time, and he says, here I am, I became a Christian, and suddenly the church is, you know, at loggerheads with itself. That's behind, he's got a number of motives, so don't reduce him to one motive. I don't think you do that very often with people anyway. We don't have a record of the Nicene debates. A lot of stories about it. You might have heard this one. Nicholas of Myra, and St. Nicholas. He's supposed to have been there, and Santa Claus. He walked across the chamber and he punched out Arius of lights. It's a great story, but it's not good history. It didn't happen, but it's a good one to repeat. Santa Claus belts up Arius. Anyway, so the council is centered on the person of Christ. Is he the first created being, the highest of the angels? Yeah, Jehovah's Witness view. The New Testament says there is one God and Jesus Christ is Lord. How do you fit that together? A bit of history. The Nicene Creed that we recite, the creeds are recited in churches, confessional Protestant churches. But the Nicene Creed of 325 centres on the deity of Christ. The one we recite now is not quite that, very close, but it's not quite. There was a Creed of Constantinople, 381, adds a bit more detail about the Holy Spirit. But then there was Creed of Toledo, which comes which is Spain, 589, and that's actually the one we recite. It's very, very close to 325, the Nicene Creed, but it adds that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Whereas the earlier creed, you know, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, this is one of the big brawls between them. The Western Church, the Roman Catholics, said, adopted this later creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Orthodox say, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's it. And then, I think the Catholics got it right theologically, but historically the Orthodox are actually saying something. They're not even saying exactly what's said in 325. It's not actually the Nicene Creed. It's the Creed of 381. They call it Nicene Creed. Traditionally, if you use that word, confessional Protestant churches have adopted a Catholic version of the Creed, not the Eastern Orthodox. But we will centre on Christ, not the Holy Spirit. I think the Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son. I think John 14:3-16 shows you that. And the key word is homoousios. You want to say that together? Homoousios. Great word. Homo means same. Ousios means substance or essence. And the declaration was that Christ, the Son, the Logos, is of the same essence as the Father. What the Father is, the Son is. That's all it meant. And a lot of people say, oh, that's highly technical, you know, Greek philosophy. Aristotle refers to Ousia, and, you know, this the church becoming very philosophical. That's very, very much, I think, an overreading of what took place. Ousia is mentioned in the Bible for the prodigal son. He takes his stuff, his Ousia, and he goes off to the far country. It's not a highly philosophical term. It was just a way of saying that whatever the Father is, the Son is, except he's not the Son. The Son is not the Father. There are three beings. You have Jehovah's Witness come to you and say, you believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one person? Or say no. So you're supposed to, aren't you? No, don't you believe that? No, I don't believe that. There are three persons. They're not one person. I'm one person with three jobs. That's not an illustration of the Trinity. Right? God is not one person with three jobs. You know, he is three persons of the one essence, or the one substance. So there was one God in three persons. So getting the terms right is helpful, but this is homoousios, and that paved the way. I won't say much about the Council of Chalcedon, but it paved the way in the next century, where it became, okay, if Christ is fully divine, how do we understand his humanity? And all sorts of ways that the church attempted to then churchmen and heretics, all sorts of oddbods, tried to come up with explanations of how can someone be both God and man in the one person. Jesus is obviously man. Is he true man, or is he pretending to be a man? Does he put on his deity like a space suit or something and then walk around? And when he eats and drinks, is he truly eating and drinking? When he comes to the Samaritan woman by the well of Sychar and he asks her for a drink, is he really? Yeah, God doesn't need a drink. Does he need a drink? And he's tired. Does God get tired? And he sleeps. He sleeps on the boat, doesn't he? Well, Psalm 121 says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. That God can't sleep, but Christ sleeps. And so how can the two work together? You know, that's very difficult to understand. But Chalcedon, I think, is a work of genius. The declaration of Chalcedon was that Christ is the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the four withouts. And that's as good as we'll get. I don't think we'll get any better than that. Every attempt to get to improve that, I think, makes it worse. Or every attempt that I've read of, it tries to do better than that, really clouds it all up. So that's where Nicaea leads. Once you get that Christ is homoousios with the Father, he's one with the Father, he's divine, he's fully divine, he's God of God, light of light, true God of true God. That's the language of Nicaea. Once you've got that, you then have to say, well, how's that fit in with his humanity? And that's not an easy one. Because we've got one nature. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, we have before and after photos, don't we? What we looked like before, what we look like now, and it's not getting any better. So we change. Just physically we change. So did Christ, in a sense, physically did. He starts out as an embryo in the womb of Mary. And then he was little. We don't know what he looked like. We know what he looked like bad. The Puritans were, don't have pictures of Christ. Because we don't know what he looked like. Well, certainly he didn't have long hair. Because they wouldn't have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm getting sidetracked, but he's truly man though. He truly suffers and he truly dies. If he didn't die, how can God die? God can't die, he lives forever. But the God man dies. Does that mean half of him dies, the man dies, and God dies? You tend to be asking questions and you can't answer. Well, if you do answer them, you're down heresy. But the declaration of the biblical understanding of Christ is that just this. Now let's go back to Nicaea. What happened to Nicaea? They're debating whether Christ is the highest of the angels. And the vote is something like 280-4 that Christ is divine. Like Arius, who didn't speak because he's a presbyter, he's not a bishop, he got clobbered. I mean, I've done better in assemblies than that. so he gets absolutely clobbered in the assembly. He's excommunicated along with a couple of others. I won't go through their names. You had to sign the creed, which is very close to the creed we recite as the Creed of Nicaea. And they also had to sign an agreement to the deposition of Arius, that he was removed from office. So he ceased to be a presbyter in Alexandria. And a lot of people responded to that, including Constantine. Constantine didn't mind a quick win, whichever side won. Constantine really wasn't all that convinced that the church should have a fight over this sort of issue. And it's often portrayed as trivial and sometimes a debate over an iota. Homoousios over homoiousios. Homoi means like substance. The trouble is with that is homoiousios is ambiguous. So those who held to homoiousios is a better description. We talk about the Cappadocians, Cappadocian fathers. That's where they came from originally. Homoiousios, like Christ is like the Father. Only a divine being can like the Father. So they're interpreting like to mean totally like. Not just a little bit like. You say, John Newton is a godly man. If you study the life of John Newton, you'll get some idea of the character of God. But that's all you're saying. but that's not what's said about Christ. Christ is totally like God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. There's nothing more to add. So, homoousios can be interpreted that way, as virtually the same as homo, or it can be interpreted in a very vague way. or somewhere in between. And so it was important that you get it as right as you can. Now, what happened after the council? So this is important for understanding how councils work and how history works. Often it's just, here is a turning point. Once they get this right, the church then recites the Nicene Creed and can get on with other things. But for a number of reasons, and one of them would be the role of the emperor, but that's not the main reason. I don't think it's even the most important reason. But within a few years, it all unravels. I think actually I'm going to test your sanctification here. One of the problems when you say Christ is homoousios with the Father, depends on the language. What do you mean by substance? If by substance you mean person, you're saying Christ is the same person as the Father. And there are people in the East that read it that way, and so they rejected it. That's called Sabellianism. That's not what was meant, but in a wide empire, words have slightly different connotations here, there, and everywhere. You put gas in your car in America, and then you put petrol. It's a liquid, it's not a gas. So we understand what they're talking about, but when you're trying to define something a bit more accurately than that, you can lead to problems. And that, I think that was probably the main problem, that they feared that homoousios would lead to people saying that the Son is the same as the Father. He just takes on a different role, but is exactly the same as the Father, same person as the Father. It won't work. Yeah, Christ's baptism. In Christ's baptism, who said, the Father declares from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who gets baptized? Well, not the Father. It's the Son who's baptized. How does the favour of the Father be signified in a way that's visible? Well, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. He doesn't become a dove, but the dove signifies his presence. There's three persons there. You can't say, God declares from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and then he comes down to earth and gets baptized, and then the Holy Spirit. It just won't work. There's three persons. What is the baptismal formula? By the way, if you've got any Jehovah's Witnesses, I've got something to try to where I live now. I think I started too hard, too early on it. Now I walk the dog, and I like the dog. So we talk a bit more, but I tried to get them. How were you baptized? What name? Well, and they were very evasive. But in the Matthew 28, baptized in the name. It's not names. One name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one name covers the three persons, and that's where I was trying to head with them. But I couldn't get a straight answer out of them, and they got quite uppity after a while and didn't want to talk to me. Understandable. But anyway, I'm trying to work on it. The dog comes over and smiles at them and waves. Anyway, this all unravels. Part of it is what some saw as an ambiguity in the language, homoousios. Some of it was Constantine. I don't want troubles. F.F. Bruce says this: Athanasius stood for principle at any price, Constantine for concord at any price. And what happened is Arius applied to rejoin the church. And he put forward a creed which was ambiguous. That's what you do. You read it this way, I didn't mean she was a difficult person, I just meant that she had a difficult life. It's everywhere. You try to get yourself out of trouble. Anyway, Arius appealed to the emperor, and the emperor was sympathetic because he just wanted everybody to be at peace.
Arius made a mistake of then saying that he had a lot of support. Constantine, who was bad-tempered, read this as a threat. And so he then abuses Arius and turfs him out. But Athanasius also gets in trouble. And part of it is because Arius himself was quite clear, but there were, sometimes they're called semi-Arians, but there were people whose theology was a bit ambiguous. Again, they're like Constantine, they want peace in the church. And so they'd come up with something that both sides could agree to. And Arius is not, it's not really an Arian party. This is, Arius, he dies on a public toilet, actually, just dropped dead, before he's readmitted into the church. And some people say, well, that's the judgment of God. Others just went on that those who were Arian leaning, can I put it like that, they wanted peace in the church at any price. And from 325, the Council of Nicaea, to 381, which is the Council of Constantinople, which I haven't talked much about, but that dealt with the same issue. 451, Chalcedon, is a different, you're starting in the person of Christ, full stop, his humanity and his deity. But here's still on the deity. There are numerous, there are at least 20 councils and 20 creeds drawn up. And none of them took on because the vast majority of them were ambiguous and being Eastern, just so many were leaning in an Arian way, but without being Arian. They didn't come out and say what Arius said, but sort of leaned a bit that way. So if you're leaning that way, you could actually say the creed. 381, Athanasius is the great one who stands in all this. Athanasius, he was at the Council of Nicaea, but he was a deacon. And he was a deacon because he was the secretary to Alexander, who was the bishop. 2 years later, the bishop dies. Athanasius becomes the bishop of Alexandria. And he becomes the great defender of the Nicene Creed. And he offends everybody. So somebody who offends everybody, he's probably got a lot of things right. He gets exiled 5 times. He spends 17 years in exile. He had up to 5 times. He gets exiled by Constantine for being a troublemaker. He gets exiled by Constantius, who is Constantine's son and who is an Arian. So he exiles him for being Nicene. And Valerian does the same. And then there's a pope, Julian the Apostate. He comes to power as emperor in 361. Only lasts for 2 years. He's related to Constantine. He's raised as a Christian. Turns his back on it. Says, no, let's go back to paganism. And he originally thought, oh, if I invite Athanasius back to Alexandria, he'll cause so much trouble, the Christians will divide. Anyway, he allows Athanasius to come back to Alexandria, but instead he finds the people overwhelmingly supporting. Well, it's one of the most remarkable things in all this, is the way that the Christians at Alexandria support their exiled bishop. If you were an emperor visiting a place, you'd usually go out to parade him in about 10 miles. When Athanasius is coming back from exile, they went out 100 miles, which is not in a car. Alexandria's Egypt. the climate's not that great for walking or riding even 100 miles. And they paraded him in. So Julian then thought, oh, I got that wrong. And so he exiles him again. So he's exiled by those who were supposed to be pro-Nicene, not that he totally was, that's Constantine. He's exiled by Arians, and he's exiled by pagans. So five exiles, 17 years in exile, and all this time he's standing up against any sort of compromises, the full deity of Christ. His argument is this, and this actually might be the best thing to take away from this. The Bible says the Creator is the Redeemer. So say Ezekiel 34. Look at all the shepherds, yeah, how bad they are. But a shepherd, the line of David will arise. It's God speaking. I will be their shepherd. So somehow the son of David is identified with God, and he will do what they haven't done. They've failed. Yeah, they've fleeced the flock from, they've sinned in many various ways. Even the best of them, David himself. Big blot on his CV, isn't it? Adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah, and then there's other sins in his life. But even the good ones are bad. We've got plenty wrong with them. God himself will be the saviour. And you get that through, say, Colossians 1, you get that in Isaiah, particularly from chapters 40 through to 66. The Creator is the Redeemer. The creation can't save itself. No creature can save the creation. That's the genius of Athanasius. He picks that up, and that's his argument on the incarnation of the Word. Yeah, if I was writing it, I would have said, all these verses show the deity of Christ. That's not quite what he does. He says, no, what's the big picture of salvation? The big picture of salvation is God saves. Christ has to be God to save us, because not even angels can save us. The Creator is the Redeemer. Go back to John 1, he made everything and there was nothing that was made that wasn't, he did not make. He's the Creator. He came to the world. He came into his own world, which he made. This is his. Not just Israel, but the world. And the world knew him not. He's the visible image of the invisible God, in Colossians 1. And that's the genius of Athanasius. That's the big picture. When you're reading the Bible, that's what it will be behind it. This is why the Nicene Creed does explain what the Bible explains. It's not a philosophical betrayal of the simplicity of the gospel. That's not it. It's answering in a formal and fairly simple way this issue of Christ being Lord, but there's still only one God, and it's seeking to answer that as best we can. And we won't, I don't believe we'll do any better. Don't go around the same mulberry bush and try to solve it again. They've done it and they've handled it well. There's the Nicene Creed. Now, that takes us to the last part here. The role and the relevance of Nicaea for Christians today. Just a quick point. I think we've already covered some of it, but Nicaea did not signify the triumph of the state over the church. So there's so many people say, well, this meant Constantine became king of the church. Constantine played no part in this, except he called the meeting. He called the council and then went off. So you sort it out. He's not there to play a significant role. He's not drawing up the creed. The church drew up the creed. It did not change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. I've got SDA friends. That's already there. Church is already worshipping on the Lord's Day. They already distinguished between Lord's Day and Sabbath, right through the early church. And all Constantine does is recognise what had already taken place. It doesn't, Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, it was a bestseller at one stage, I hope it's not now, but it has this picture of the Council of Nicaea deciding what Gospels go in. So there's 80 Gospels they throw out, there's 4 Gospels they put in. Dan Brown gets everything wrong. He says the most the more human Christ is portrayed in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi texts. The Dead Sea Scrolls are BC, they don't mention Christ at all. The Nag Hammadi texts are not, you don't get a more human Christ, you get the opposite. Because it's spirit is good and flesh is evil, they're Gnostics. And so the Christ of the Gnostic Gospels walks along the ground, but he doesn't leave any footprints. You know, he lives above this fleshly world. He's not more human, he's less human. Creeds are neither contemporary nor ancient, they're both. This creed, in the end, were the two creeds together. Nicene Creed and Chalcedon reflect this. Colossians 2 verse 9. Paul is speaking of Christ and he says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. What's that mean? In him, in Christ, everything that God is, all the fullness of the Godhead. Not Christ will give you some idea of God, but Christ will give you an exact idea, a full idea of God. But all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Now it's Colossians about 30 years after the Gospels. It's written. But still dwells. It's not did dwell. Not past tense, not aorist tense, but present tense. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in bodily form in Christ. Still does. The incarnation is permanent. Christ is the God-man walking on earth. He's still the God-man now. He doesn't take off the coat of his humanity and regain his divinity. He puts aside the glory of his divinity, so he truly suffers. He truly dies, but he's always God. And in the resurrection, he's seen to be the Son of God with power, you know, Romans 1:4. So the fullness of the deity dwells, present tense now, AD 60s when he writes Colossians, yeah, AD 2026, still dwells bodily in Christ. It teaches that. Now, I might want to say more, but Kevin DeYoung says, the Nicene Creed is a creedal floor, not a creedal ceiling. Which is why we'll go on and look at the Reformation. And I suppose one of the other things is that creeds don't always get everything right. So the Nicene Creed does. You might say it's incomplete, but I think it gets things right. But all those creeds between 325 and 381, there are a whole host of them. And you wouldn't have heard of them, and you know, leave here and go around looking, Google and look them up. They're, you know, they're wade through stuff that there's no need to. They can't be substitutes for the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we go to, but the creeds help us to understand it. So, here's Carl Truman. Shakespeare cannot be blamed if people use copies of his plays to blow their noses. Well, that's one way of putting it. Don't misuse the creeds, but the creeds are to help us to understand the Bible. The Council of Nicaea does that. And it leaves us with this. What is God like? He is exactly like Jesus Christ. A Jehovah's Witness can't say that. Your atheist can't say that. Your Gnostic can't say that. Your vain deist. He says, oh, there's a God, but we don't know what he's like. He's harmless, therefore. He's not going to judge me. He can't say that. The Muslim can't say that. The Muslim wouldn't say that about Muhammad. If you said, you know, maybe you should worship Muhammad, you're in danger. That's blasphemy to the Muslim. But the Christian says, God has visited this planet. The Word became flesh and walked this dusty world. He's exactly like Christ, who is God incarnate. And for that, we can be grateful. We'll say our prayer. Father, we pray that you'd just give us life and understanding as much as we can. We are finite and fallen and weak. But there are many who've gone before us who have helped us to understand things better. Help us to center on the gospel, on your word as true in all things, but also to derive help from those who have investigated, have studied it and suffered for it. And we ask that we would use that in a right and discerning way to help us in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.